Our scripture reading this morning is a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. This is the Holy Scripture, inspired and true. It's on the basis of Psalm 73 and all of the Bible that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Let us pray. Father, we stand now as servants before thee and thy word and beseech thee, if faith must be created, create it. And where faith must be strengthened, strengthen it, so that we lift up our voices in praise of thy matchless goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved in Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of Lord's Day 4 this morning is the justice of God. The Heidelberg Catechism gives voice to the objector who insists that God cannot be just in his requirements, in his punishment, and in his mercy. But the Heidelberg Catechism maintains our God is just. The subject of Psalm 73 is the goodness of God. The psalmist Asaph was doubting God's goodness when he saw the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. But God brought the psalmist Asaph to see and confess, truly, God is good to Israel. Lord's Day 4, God is just. Psalm 73, God is good. This morning, what we want to do is work our way through Lord's Day 4 by beginning with Psalm 73 and looking first at objections that are raised, and then we'll look at answers to those objections, and then we'll look at the peace that Asaph and all of us as believers can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is good. He is pure, absolute, infinite goodness in all of his perfections. And one aspect of that goodness is his justice. So let's confess this morning, truly, our God is good. We take as our theme, truly God is good. We'll look at objections, then answers, then peace. So let's begin with objections, and we'll start with Psalm 73. Is God good? The issue for the psalmist Asaph was not the stubborn insistence of unbelief that God cannot be good, but it was his perplexing doubt. Is God good? In his providential dealings with men, the psalmist Asaph had reached a point of spiritual crisis in his life. And that was probably somewhat surprising to the other Israelites. They probably imagined that Asaph would have been one of the strongest believers in the land and that he would never have a crisis of faith. Just look at his gifts. And look at the position that God gave to him. He was the minister of music, the chief musician who would lead the Levite choirs. He would lead the singing in the public worship of God in the temple. So that Asaph was always surrounded by all this lovely music and all these beautiful, comforting words of the songs of Zion. Surely, of all people in the land, Asaph would never have a crisis of faith, but he did. And so have many believers before and after him. Asaph doubted the goodness of God. Verse 2, But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I almost gave up on God. Verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. What's the point? Is the whole of religion unto Jehovah vanity? If God is not good, what's the point of worship and serving the Lord? The issue for Asaph is that he looked around at the wicked and this is what he saw. Verse 3, prosperity. Then he looked at himself. This is what he saw. Verse 14, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And then he looked at other fellow believing Israelites in the land and he saw the same suffering, disease and poverty and death and illness and strife and contention and trouble in homes and families, all kinds of suffering among the righteous. And then he looked up at God and he said, I know God is God. I know God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the wicked in their prosperity, and God is sovereign over the righteous in all of their suffering. I know God is sovereign. But is he good? How could a good God give so many good things to people who hate him so that their eyes stand out in fatness and their heart has everything they could desire? And how could a good God bring so much suffering to people who actually believe in him and love him and serve him? Is God good? And if God is not good, then what's the point of an entire life of worship and religion? Is he good? In doubt and temptation, Asaph doubted the goodness of God. That's Psalm 73. Now let's turn to Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism and look at three objections to the justice of God. Objection number one. God is not just or fair in his requirements. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? That's a follow-up to the last two Lord's Days. Remember Lord's Day 2, the heart? God commands that you love him with every beat of your spiritual heart and you love your neighbor with every beat of your spiritual heart so that you are, as to your nature, a God lover. That's what he commands, Lord's Day 2. Remember Lord's Day 3, that we are all by nature corrupt. We are incapable of doing any good. We are inclined to all wickedness. We are all transgressors by nature. And we don't become transgressors at some point in our life. We have all been transgressors from the womb. Completely incapable from the moment we are conceived and born, incapable of keeping God's commandments, of giving him perfect obedience. And God still requires perfect obedience from us who cannot give it? And he's just? How can he be just? That's not only the objection of the unbeliever, that can be the objection of a believer who's very weak in his faith and who's living out of his flesh. How can God expect that this week I do not tell even one lie? That I do not gossip even one time. How is that even fair that God would expect of me that I do not complain even one time? How is it fair that God expects me to love my brother, to love my husband, to love my wife? You know how unlovable my husband is? Have you seen my wife? You know what it's like to live with her? And God commands me to love the unlovable? God expects me to be content. Do you know what I've been going through the last year of my life? The last 10 years of my life? And God expects me to be content every single day? How is God fair? How is God just in His requirements? We can't give Him what He requires. That's objection number one. Requirements. Objection number two is that God is not just or fair in His punishment. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Since we can't keep His law anyways, will He just ignore? Will He let it all go unpunished? Or does He punish? And is that just? That's the question of question number 10. Well, the answer says, by no means. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in His just judgment, temporally and eternally, as He hath declared. There are temporal and there are eternal judgments upon the wicked. That's summarized in verse 18 of Psalm 73. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. First of all, the temporal judgment there, God takes the wicked. And when the wicked set off in the way of iniquity, and they sneer at the commandments, and they defy the living God, then God can come in judgment, and He can set the wicked on a slippery slope, so that they slide into more and more and more sin, so that sin begets sin, which begets sin, which begets sin, and they're rushing headlong in the way of iniquity. And God can, as with a hot iron, sear their conscience, so that their conscience doesn't rise up and accuse them as they're running headlong in the way of iniquity. You know this is wrong. You know you should not be doing this. That conscience is seared. And they keep sliding in the way of iniquity, scoffing at punishment, rejecting reproof, and overthrowing any measure to curb their wickedness. What is all that? It's God setting a man on a slippery slope in His temporal judgment. But then there's also everlasting judgment, which is expressed in verse 18 by the very active verb, cast. That finally then God takes the wicked man, and He casts him down into destruction, into that bottomless pit of inexpressible anguish and misery, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the fiery flames of hell in the full expression of God's everlasting wrath, hell. And unbelief objects to that punishment. Unbelief objects to the whole reality of sin and the seriousness of sin, and therefore insists that sin does not deserve to be punished with temporal and with everlasting judgment, which is further expressed in answer 11 as extreme or everlasting punishment of body and soul. The objection is sin doesn't deserve such punishment. There's not even the slightest semblance of proportionality between what you call sin and this extreme punishment of hell. That's not fair. That's not just of God. And even within the sinful flesh of the believer, there can be an objection to God's justice. There can be an embarrassment. I don't really want anyone around me in the world to know that I believe that God punishes sinners in hell. Kind of embarrassing. Or there can be the objection, how can a loving God punish sinners everlastingly in hell? Objections. Is God just in his punishment? God punishes. He does. And let's be careful with hell. First of all, with regard to hell, let it be very clear. If there is anyone here who's stubbornly persisting in sin and rejecting admonition, you're on the path that leads to hell. I don't want anyone here to go to hell. If you're on the way, you need to wake up, and may God wake you up and bring you to repentance and faith in the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, we all need to be really careful with hell. It is not good for a child of God, as it were, to walk to the edge of the pit and stand there along the edge of hell and gaze down into it the way you might gaze at the dancing flames of a campfire on a summer night, sitting there looking at it for hours. You need to believe in hell. You need to reckon with hell. You need to know hell is real. But if you stand gazing down into the pit of hell, and if you just think about hell for hours and hours, what it really is, the devil's going to come and get you. If you fix your mind on that everlasting punishment and what really happens in hell, and how the sinner doesn't go to hell for an hour, he doesn't go to hell for a day, he doesn't go to hell for a lifetime, he doesn't go to hell for a million years, after which there could be an escape. When someone goes to hell, they will never get out. It is never-ending torment in body and soul. And if you think about that for too long, and if you fix your mind on that, the devil's going to come and get you. And pretty soon you're going to be looking up in the heavens. And you're going to be challenging God. How is this fair? How art thou a loving God? And you will have your objection with the living God. Is God just in his punishment? That's the second issue. And now the third objection in Lord's Day 4 is that God is not just or fair in his mercy. Is not, question 11, is not God then also merciful? Well, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Truly, God is merciful. He's merciful to Israel. He takes his people, Israel. He delivers them out of the bondage of their sin. He takes them on the wings of eagles, and he brings Israel, elect Israel to himself in the bonds of his everlasting covenant. He's the strength of the heart of his people. He holds them by his right hand. He leads them by his counsel, and afterwards he receives them to glory, and he does all of it for the sake of the blood of Jesus Christ. God is a merciful, merciful God. But now there are objections to that mercy. There's the objection of Satan. In his mercy, God compromises his justice. Are not all these objects of God's mercy transgressors from the womb, totally depraved sinners who deserve to go to hell because they hate God? Doesn't the law say, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things of the book of the law? All these people to whom God shows mercy, they all hate him by nature. Do they should be cursed. How is it just that God shows mercy to them? The only way he can do it is by compromising his justice, overlooking justice. Or there's the objection of unbelief, the goats through history. You take the figure that was taught by our Lord, how on that last great day the Son of Man will come in all of his glory and he will be seated on his throne. He will gather all the goats, the reprobate, to his left hand. And he will gather all the sheep, the elect, to his right hand. And he will say to the goats, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart into everlasting iniquity." And he will say to all of the sheep, "Enter now into the glory of thy Lord." And the objection through history coming out of the mouth of a goat is, how is that fair? Never mind the fact that all the goats go to hell. Never mind that for the moment that all the goats go to hell. How is it fair that these sheep enter into glory when all of these sheep committed all of the same sins that the goats committed? They are all transgressors from the womb. They have not loved God perfectly. How is it fair that they go into heaven? They should all be punished with the goats. All should go into everlasting condemnation. All have sinned. But now everlasting condemnation. If God is merciful, how does he punish everlastingly? Is God just? It is mercy. So there are the objections. Psalm 73, is he good? Lord's Day 4, is he just in his requirements, in his punishment, in his mercy? Objections. Answer. Truly, God is good. Now let's return to Psalm 73 with the psalmist Asaph. Truly, God is good when he brings prosperity to the wicked and when he brings suffering to the righteous. Asaph had to learn, first of all, that though it seems like the wicked are prospering when their eyes stand out in fatness and when they have everything their heart could desire, it only seems like they prosper because actually God is setting them on slippery slopes that lead to destruction as he gives them all these good material things. That's revealing the perversity of their nature. That's hardening them in their sin. Now they have good things from God and they still don't thank him and praise him. And God gives them more good things and they still don't thank him and praise him. It's revealing how perverse they are. God's leading them to destruction. They are not actually prospering. That first of all. But then in the second place, Asaph had to learn, truly, God is good to Israel. He's good to all of his people. He's gracious to them. He blesses them. There's no doubt about it. That's the opening word of the psalm. Truly. Now, it doesn't always seem like God is good when his people are suffering. But he is. He's elected them in Jesus. He's redeemed them through the blood of Jesus, pictured on the altar in Israel. He views his people as righteous in Jesus. And therefore, everything he sends, everything he brings to his people, it's all in love and it's all for their good. There are very heavy chastisements. There are grievous sufferings for the children of God, but God never intends any of that suffering to be punishment, to be payment for sin, because the payment has been made once and for all by a mediator. It's not payment. But God sends this suffering in love to strengthen the faith of his weak people and to wean them from the world. Because when there's no suffering for Asaph and the believing Israelites, it's very difficult for them to draw nigh unto God fervently and consistently with a with a warm heart of affection. It's very difficult to draw nigh unto God. But when God brings suffering, then God uses that suffering and He will strengthen the faith of His people so that they, like Asaph, then turn and draw near unto God, praying to Him, so that he concludes the psalm saying in verse 28, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." And God did that. That was the whole point of all that suffering, to bring Asaph near to God in faith. And besides, in all that suffering, God is right there. He's holding you with His right hand, Asaph. He's the strength of your heart. He's guiding you with His counsel. And afterward, do you know there's an afterward? There's no afterward in hell. Do you know that when God's people suffer right now on this earth, there's an afterward? When it's all over, Asaph, He's guiding you by His counsel, and afterward, He will receive you into glory. Truly, God is good to Asaph, to Israel, His people, in all His providential dealings. He's a good God. Let's return to the three objections of Lord's Day 4 against the justice of God and see. Truly, God is good. First of all, God is just in His requirements. Question answer 9. The answer says, God is not unjust, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Don't object to God's requirements. God made man good. Upright in His own image. Man had everything he could need. He was placed in the garden. He had the tree of life. He had a wonderful, beautiful life. And God did not demand of man anything more than man was able to give. But man, answer 9, but man. Don't say, but God. But God made man wicked. Don't say that. We saw that in Lord's Day 3. Don't say this either. But if God in His eternal counsel ordained the fall of man, then it's impossible for Adam not to sin. He had to sin. If God decreed it in His counsel, then Adam, even if Adam said, don't do that. Don't take that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't bring that fruit to me. I despise disobedience to God. I do not want to look at it. I do not want to touch it. I do not want to take that fruit. Eve. And Adam runs away. Even if Adam would say, I don't want to, he would still have to. He would have to take it and disobey God if God eternally decreed it. Adam was forced to. He would have been coerced to in his will. But God made him. Don't say that. The Catechism says, but man, by the instigation of the devil, and his own willful disobedience. Adam wanted it. Adam chose it with a choice of his own will. He wanted to sin against God. Adam is to blame. Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Man is to blame, Adam is to blame, I am to blame, you are to blame, we are all to blame for our sin and sinfulness and our inability perfectly to keep the commandments of God. So now when God comes with his law and God says, you love me with all your heart, and we're not able to do that, that's not his fault. That's my fault. That's your fault. But man. So now what? Now what is God supposed to do? Change his law? Is God supposed to look down from heaven and say, all these people are transgressors from the womb. They can't keep my law perfectly. I made them capable, but now they can't keep my law perfectly. What shall God do? Change his law and say, well, okay, now you go ahead and you can fornicate and you can lie and you can cheat and you can steal. You want to set up an idol in your living room? Because you're idolatrous by nature? Well, you set up a... God cannot change his law any more than God can alter his being as the holy God. His law stands. Love me. And he is not unjust in requiring perfect love from us, even though we cannot give it. He made us capable. It is our fault. Let no one raise the proud, wicked objection that God is unjust in his requirements. Truly, God is just. God is good. Objection number two is that he's unjust in his punishment. And the answer is, oh, no, he's not. He's perfectly just. Answer 10. Here's the problem. There's not a problem with hell. The problem's not hell. I'm the problem. You are the problem. Here's the problem. The human being cannot comprehend the fairness of hell. Because the human being cannot comprehend the sinfulness of sin. And the human being cannot comprehend the sinfulness of sin because the human being cannot comprehend the most high majesty and infinite holiness of God. If we could fully comprehend how holy God is, then we could comprehend how wicked sin is. And then we could comprehend just how fair extreme punishment in body and soul for eternity is. But we can't. So we need Jesus. We need God's grace in Jesus to humble us before the plain teaching of the Scriptures and give us faith to confess with the authoritative Word of God that when God punishes a sinner everlastingly in hell, God is just. He's a good God, even in his punishments. Truly, God is good. And third, over against the objection, he's unfair in his mercy, the Catechism teaches God is just in his mercy. He's indeed merciful, says answer 11. Indeed, he's very merciful to wretched, damn-worthy sinners like you and me who have transgressed all of his commandments. But in his mercy, God does not compromise justice. All of our sins, every single one of my sins, all your sins, all the sins of all God's people, they all must be punished. All our actual sins, all our original sin, all our sinfulness, all sin must be punished temporally and everlastingly with extreme punishment in body and soul, with hell. It must be. And all those sins of the objects of God's mercy, including Asaph and you and me, all those sins have been punished once and for all in the death of Jesus. Even as Adam was constituted head of humanity, Jesus is constituted head of elect humanity, and as the head of the elect, all the guilt of all of the sins of all of the elect was imputed to Jesus, and God punished him with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment in body and soul, especially on the cross and in those hours of darkness when he tasted the full reality of hell and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now there's no hell for me, and there's no hell for you. Believing child of God, Jesus paid the penalty. But also as the head of the elect, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. He gave that obedience that we could never give. He loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, even when he was suffering the agony of hell on that cross. Even there, he loved God, loved him perfectly, fully fulfilled the law, accomplished righteousness that can be imputed to you and me. So that we can be declared righteous in Jesus and be heirs of everlasting life. That's mercy. Bowels. Mercy. And in all that mercy, God did not compromise his justice. He satisfied his justice. Mercy and justice kissed at the cross. Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus earned the righteousness. God is just. God is merciful. How dare a puny sinner contend with the Almighty and say, God is unjust in showing mercy to these. God is indeed just in showing mercy only to some. God declares in Romans 9, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And Romans 9, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. To object to the particularity of God's mercy, that it's only bestowed on some, is to object to eternal, sovereign, double predestination. And to any man who objects to sovereign, eternal, double predestination, God says, who art thou, O man, that repliest against me? I am the potter. Thou art the clay. But how is it? I am the potter. Thou art the clay. But it doesn't seem fair that I am the potter. Thou art the clay. Who art thou to reply against me? The fact is, no one deserves mercy. The canons of Dort open with these words, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. No one deserves mercy. God does not have to be merciful to anyone, but he is. In Jesus, he's merciful to some. And when I say some, I don't mean one or two, or 10 or 20, or 100 or 1,000. I mean an innumerable multitude, a great sea of elect humanity, like the stars of the heavens and the sand by the seashore in number, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Merciful, and in his mercy, he's a just, good God. Truly, God is good. In light of all these questions and doubts and objections with Asaph, we need peace. Peace found in the answers. We need peace. First of all, there is such a thing as a sincere theological question from a believer. A believer who's not objecting to God, who's not accusing God of anything. He just has an honest question. And he needs peace. For example, how can God be good in this when there's some devastating tragedy? Let's just say a young father with all of his children was out on the boat and it capsized and they all drowned. And the young wife is the only one to survive. How is God good in this? How is God fair in his strict prohibition of remarriage after divorce? He was living faithfully. And she went off with so many different men as an adulteress. And now he must either be reconciled to her or remain unmarried. No remarriage after their divorce now. How is that fair? How can a loving God punish people in hell? How can a good God eternally reprobate before the foundation of the world? You're not a heretic. You're not a heretic if you raise a question. And you shouldn't be held in suspicion if you ask a question. And often they come out of our experience. This isn't abstract for me. It's right out of my experience. Well, we need peace. Secondly, similar questions can be asked by believers in doubt and in unbelief when the believer is spiritually ill. He's having a spiritual crisis of faith like Asaph. His feet have almost slipped. He's not happy with God right now, and he's not content with God's providence, and he's not satisfied with the answers of Scripture. He keeps bringing these objections and accusations against God. Well, he doesn't have peace. He needs peace. And then third, there's the unbeliever's stubborn refusal to submit to the Bible and the insistence God cannot be good. He sets his mouth against the heavens and speaks against the living God in unbelief, as an unbeliever. Now, such objections do not necessarily seal one's damnation. You understand, a man can be elect, chosen from eternity, but not yet converted. If he is elect, God will convert him and he'll bring him to faith and repentance, and that'll be very obvious then by what that man now has to say about God. But that man needs peace. We need peace. And where do we find peace in these deep questions of the faith? Asaph tells us, 16 and 17, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. You will not have peace. You won't have peace outside the sanctuary. And you won't have peace when you try to do your theology all by yourself. And when you base your theological conclusions upon what you observe, and you base your theological conclusions about what based on what you're now experiencing, and when you base your theological conclusions upon the reasoning of your own mind, you will always come to the conclusion, God is not good. But there's peace in the sanctuary. That was the tent. That was the temple. This is the church of God, where the triune God is, where Jesus Christ is through the gospel and by his word and by his spirit. God is in the church. He's in the sanctuary. And there he uses his word to rekindle faith again and to make faith strong. And that's what he did to Asaph. Maybe not right away. Maybe not right away in the sanctuary, but over time, God will, by the Spirit, through the Word, he will make faith strong to submit to the Word of God. That all became plain to me, says Asaph, after I went to the sanctuary. And then the first thing you say in response is, verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. I can hardly believe I was raising these kind of objections against God, that I was contending God is not good, God is not fair. I was like a beast of the field. Oh, God, forgive me in the blood of the Messiah. How could I even question thee? But now here in the sanctuary, it's all been made plain, because here God comes in Jesus and he says to Asaph and you and me, I love you in Jesus. I've always loved you. And for Jesus' sake, I'm holding you by your right hand. And for Jesus' sake, I'm the strength of your heart and your portion forever. And for Jesus' sake, I'm guiding you by my counsel. And afterward, I will receive you to glory. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives us peace. In the sanctuary, so that we say, truly, in all matters, in all questions, truly, God is good. May God give to you and me the grace to say it. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee again for the revelation of thy word in Psalm 73 and a week ago out of Genesis 50, verse 20. Good thou art, and therefore greatly to be praised, not only by all men everywhere, but thou art worthy of praise from us. And so may we give it to thee in the strength of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.